Well, the Bible speaks in various different ways when it describes the relationship between God and his people. He is our creator. We are his handiwork. He is our master. We are his servants. We are even his slaves, we might say. He is our king. We are his subjects. He is our father. We are his children. He is our bridegroom. We are his bride. Now, the more we dig into those particular ways of speaking, the more we find that our relationship should be enriched. The more we meditate upon those descriptions, the more we discover just how much the Lord loves us, how privileged we are as Christian believers, the greatness and the warmth of the Lord's heart towards us, the more we realize our responsibilities towards him. A son has responsibilities towards a father. A bride has responsibilities towards a bridegroom. A subject has responsibilities towards his king. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of how much worth we are in the eyes of our God, how precious we are. If you're a Christian this morning, you are worth far more to God than a half-used can of paint sitting at the back of his shed. No, his heart towards you is the heart of a father towards his dearest little boy or girl. It's the heart of a bridegroom who is captivated by and obsessed by and pines over his soon-to-be bride. That's the heart of the Father in heaven towards you if you're a believer this morning. But there's another way in which the Bible describes our relationship with God, and I suppose, fair enough, it's not a description which the Bible uses very often, but I think for that reason, it catches you by surprise when it does use this description, and it's all the more powerful. In the book of James, James says that Abraham was called a friend of God. A friend of God, not a king. God to him was not a king or a father or a husband. He was all of those things, of course, but the description that James points out and puts his finger on is that Abraham was a friend of God. Now, where does the scripture say that? I mean, where exactly is James getting that from? Well, quite a few Jewish books outside of the Bible referred to Abraham in that way, and given that James's readers were most likely Jews, it's probably something that they were used to hearing. Abraham was a friend of God. But as for the Bible itself, there's only really one main place where Abraham is described like that, and it's found in the passage which I read earlier, and specifically it's Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. That's what he says. Now, before we get into exactly what that means, we should probably ask, shouldn't we, what's Isaiah chapter 41 all about anyway? Well, I suppose we could say that Isaiah chapters 40 to 48 are all really about the incomparable glory of God. The incomparable glory of Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 41, then, we have this kind of courtroom scene. You see, what's happening is the Lord is summoning all of the nations into his courtroom, so to speak. And in chapter 40 already, he's mocked these idols of theirs. The other nations, they worship these little idols, and he's mocked them. And he's going to do that later on in chapter 41. But here at the beginning of 41, he summons the nations there into his courtroom. End of verse 1. Let us draw near for judgment together. And here then he confronts these nations once again with his own incomparable greatness. I am the God, he's saying there, who stirs up the nations. I am the one who presides over the international landscape. I am the first and I am the last. That's what he's saying. And these idols of yours, they are nothing compared to my power and glory. And it's in the midst of all this, then, that this magnificent Lord, this first and the last, this God who cannot be compared to little idols, this God now turns to his treasured possession Israel. He turns to the offspring of Abraham themselves. And in verses 8 and 9, He describes them as his servant, and indeed he describes them as the offspring of Abraham, of whom he can speak those two incredible words, my friend, end of verse 8. And of course, the implication is very clear. The implication is that what is true for Abraham is also true for his offspring. In a sense, it's true for the whole nation of Israel at this time, but especially so, it is true in a particular way for those who walk according to the footsteps of Abraham's faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. So there's some context. But this morning, then, I want us to think exactly what this means and what should we do with it? What should we do with this tremendous reality? What does it mean to be a friend of the Almighty God? Well, three things. Firstly, it is a humbling thing. It is a humbling thing. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I was sitting at my school desk and I was struggling with some basic addition. I think it was something like 5 plus 3 equals, and then the answer box was blank. And I was clueless and I was getting frustrated. I didn't know what the answer to this sum was. And I saw that the boy sitting next to me was doing just fine. He had all of the answers. And so I turned to him and I said, please, could you tell me the answer? And he said, no. Well, I was disappointed. And before I knew it, this phrase was coming out of my mouth. And it's a phrase that I'd heard many boys in the classroom use before. It was a phrase which I always cringed at and I never thought I'd ever find myself using. But in this particular situation, it was a lifeline to me. And I said to this boy sitting next to me, please, I'll be your friend. At which, to my surprise, hey presto, he gave me the answer. I think it's 8, he said. I can't be sure, but I think it's 8. Now, I wasn't a perfect little boy by any stretch of the imagination, but even at the age of 5 or 6, I knew that I now had to keep my word. And so from that sort of next break time onwards, that boy became my friend. And he probably remained my closest friend throughout all of my years at primary school. And even now, I feel some kind of obligation to keep in touch with him. I saw him a couple of weeks ago. But notice how that friendship then began. It began with a deal, didn't it? It began with a transaction. It began with one person doing something for another person. That boy earned my friendship through his incredible mathematical ability. That's not how God's friendship with Abraham works. No, look at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. See, already we're seeing that this friendship is not initiated by anything Abraham has done for God. No, God is the one who has taken initiative in this friendship. He is the one who has entered into this relationship, this friendship, of his own choice. I have chosen you, he's saying. Never forget that the founder of the Jewish nation, out of which the Jewish people came, started off his life as a Gentile. And the verse goes on, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners. Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. Indeed, the Lord is saying he lived in the farthest corners of the earth. What's he saying there? Well, he's stressing that this Abraham began his life as just one of many pagans right out there, one of many idolaters. Right out there, one of many polytheists worshipping, one of many gods right out there, a blind wanderer, far from home, far from the Lord, in trespasses and sins, right out in the remote, obscure, lonely fringes of the world. That's what we're being told there. And the only reason that Abraham didn't end his life like that had nothing to do with him. It had everything to do with the Lord and his sovereign choice. You, he said, all the way over there, right the way in the distance, you are going to be my friend. And the same has been true for all of the Lord's friends ever since. And if you want to see that more clearly than anywhere else, look no further than the life of Jesus Christ. look no further than the life of the same Lord of glory, but now dwelling in the manhood of a first century Israelite, the grace of God towards a sinful world. And who does Jesus Christ befriend? Well, he befriends the sinners of that sinful world. He befriends the most unpopular of the sinners, those sinners who were described as sinners, the tax collectors, the Samaritans, the demon-possessed, the prostitutes, the lepers who you'd normally keep at a great distance away from you, precisely the kind of people who you would think would be most undeserving of his friendship, the kind of people who had so far settled themselves into a rather friendless kind of life. Precisely these people Jesus chooses to make his disciples, and more than that, he calls them his friends. In fact, those are his very words. In John chapter 15, Jesus addresses a room full of disciples, and in his very own words, this is what he says to him. He says, John 15 verse 14, "You are my friends." And then he says in that chapter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And this is why our friendship with God and our friendship with Jesus Christ, his Son, must always be a deeply humbling thing. It's not that we impressed him and he thought, "Wow, I really want to be his friend." It wasn't that you were the best footballer in the classroom, or the one with the best jokes, or the prettiest girl, or the one with the highest marks. No, it's simply that he saw you there like a little lonely child on the remotest corner of the playground, and he walked up to you, and he put his arm around you, and he said, "I want to be your friend." And you, overcome by his irresistible power and love, had no choice but to say, "Okay." And for that reason, then, friendship with God is a deeply humbling thing. Never think that you have something to be proud of as a Christian. Never think that the Lord just had to be your friend, because you were so obviously the kind of person he needed in his life. No, be humbled. And know that in a world full of all sorts of people, many of them who looked very much like you, the Lord stands by your side and says, "This is my friend." Friendship with God is a humbling thing. Secondly, it is a living thing. It is a living thing. Remember the context of this chapter, Isaiah 41. Remember the courtroom scene that I've talked about. What's this chapter all about? What are these several chapters all about? Well, they're all about the powerlessness of idols compared to the powerfulness of God. So just cast your eyes over to the other side of the other page, if your Bible's set out like mine, the second half of chapter 41. And there you'll see that the Lord really couldn't be clearer as to the total weakness of these idols, so much so that he makes fun of them, he taunts them, and now he kind of brings them into his own courtroom, and he gets all of the witnesses of the courtroom to laugh at them. That's what he does here. So look at verse 23. "Tell us what is to come hereafter," he says, "that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." He's saying, "Come on then, little idols. Come on then, show us a thing or two. Prove yourselves. Prophesy. Tell us about the future. Or just do something. Impress us in some way. Amaze us in some way. Scare us if you can." That's what he says. But they can't. They're just standing there in the courtroom. And so he gets serious and he starts pointing his finger at these idols. And in verse 24, he says, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is him who chooses you." Verse 29, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." So the point is that however lifelike these idols might seem, However beautiful their craftsmanship, however carefully they have been coloured and the eyes have been carefully sort of, I think I remember a Hindu saying that the moment you paint the eyes on an idol is the moment the kind of the spirit of this God now comes in and inhabits the idol. And the Lord is saying here, well, look deeply into those eyes for all you like. Tell as many stories about these idols as you care. They are still lifeless. They can't lift a finger. They are nothing. They can't do anything. Now, that's not to say that they might not delude you, because that's what the Lord says in verse 29. They are a delusion. It is possible to form some kind of relationship with a lifeless object, isn't it? It's possible to believe hard enough such that you really do believe that that idol hears you and you really do have some kind of relationship with it and it really can answer you. It's possible to become attached to a lifeless object like Tom Hanks in Castaway, who becomes best friends with that basketball, Wilson. But the verse says it's a delusion. It's a trick of human psychology. It's wishful thinking. It's sinful tendencies in the brain which try to give this false idol life. And it's in contrast to that then, it's in contrast to that, that the Lord now describes his relationship with his people. Because it's there right in the middle of these chapters that he says that he is Abraham's friend. And in using that language then, he is saying that his relationship with his people is not a delusion. It is in fact real. It is a living relationship. Now perhaps you find yourself wondering, but is it though? Is my relationship with my God any real advancement upon the relationship that a Hindu might have with their idol? Is my relationship with God really that special, really that lively? Maybe it is just a trick of human psychology. Maybe it is just wishful thinking. Maybe I do just sort of read into the world and just imagine that the Lord is answering my prayers. To which I want to say to you, stop being such a skeptic. Stop being such an anti-supernaturalist Christian. And actually start interacting with the God who really is full of life and full of power, and indeed the God who really is determined that you and him be friends. And unlike those times when the Bible describes us as having a marriage relationship or a sonly relationship with God, those are allegories, aren't they? When it comes to our relationship with God as our friend, that's a literal description of how things are. He is literally our friend. It's not just an analogy. So speak to him from time to time. Actually get to know him. Actually spend some time with him. He wants you to. And the more you do, the more you pursue your friendship with God, the more you open up the lines of communication, the more you pray and consider his word, the less dreamlike and vague and shallow your friendship will be, and the more you will realise that your God really is dynamic and interactive and personal and powerful, and the more you will be sure that the one you speak to really does stand far apart from all of the inventions of the human imagination and all of the tricks of human psychology. You are on speaking terms. Think about this. Get this into your heads. You're on speaking terms with the living God. That is a truth. That is something that you have which nobody else has. Does that not excite you? Does that fact alone not open up for you a world of possibilities? Don't you just want to spend a bit of time this week speaking to your friend and getting to know him? And letting him get to know you, which apparently is just what he craves. Now, I think that if the Bible never referred to God as our friend, I think many of us would think it was an appropriate use of language. God isn't your friend, we'd say. No, God's your king. God's your master. God's your lord. He's not your friend. Oh, but he is. That's what the word says. He is. So act like it. And I'm not saying, of course, that we should be casual around him. It's not what we see in the Bible, is it? The Psalms of David are not casual psalms. It's not that we pray irreverently. In fact, Jesus himself says that you are, I quoted half of the verse, but he goes on to say, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. So there are obligations in this friendship. It's a serious thing. It's not just a frivolous thing. It's not a light-hearted thing. You can't just go around saying, oh, the Lord's my mate. He's not really your mate. He's your friend. But as a friend, he is your loyal supporter who takes a real interest in you, who gives you real responsibilities and lets you into his personal affairs. Share your thoughts with him. Ask him to share his thoughts with you. John 15 again, this is what Jesus says. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's really interesting, isn't it? Because what Jesus seems to be saying there is that one of the privileges of being his friend is being welcomed into the inner workings of God, of discovering what his plans are and finding out what he's doing in the world. One of the chief ways in which we develop our friendship with God is by listening to his living word. And when you meet with the breath of God in the scriptures, when you meet with the word of Christ, you're meeting with the words of a friend to a friend who wants to tell you what he's getting up to in the world, who wants to tell you things that he hasn't told anybody else, things that you can't discover by studying the rocks or studying the rivers or studying the mountains, things that you can only find out if you listen to his words to you. Make the most of that. Act as if he is your friend, as if he is listening, as if he can step in and help you, because he is. He is a living God. He's not an idol. So, friendship with God, it is a humbling thing, it is a living thing, and now finally, it is an emboldening thing. It is an emboldening thing. So as I've already said at the beginning of Isaiah 40, the Lord provokes the nations, or what he calls the coastlands there in verse 1, to consider his power, to consider the power of the one who tramples kings underfoot, who makes them like dust with his sword. This is the God who can summon a foreign army to do his bidding and to destroy the idolaters. You see, notice now what happens in response to this challenge. Look at verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. And then in particular, notice what happens in verse 6. Everyone helps his neighbour and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now, what's happening in those verses? Well, this is what's happening. As we said, the Lord has powerfully threatened the nations in his courtroom. He has shown them his power. He has shown them that he is the one who can raise up these enemy armies and come and do with them what he likes. And in response to that, the coastlands, the nations, the enemies of God are now fretting for their lives. This is the God who is in charge of international events, the one who can summon the Assyrians, summon the Babylonians, which he will do to destroy the other nations. And when that happens, then the coastlands, these other nations, will have no choice but to turn to themselves for support. And so what they're doing in these verses is that they're stirring up courage within themselves. They're saying to themselves, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith as he makes the weapons of war. And he's encouraging him. It's good, he says. The threat is coming against them, so they're emboldening each other. That's the idea. And it's a perfectly understandable response, isn't it, on one level? Because this is what human beings do in times of war. This is what human beings do when they're threatened. They group together with their friends and their countrymen and their brothers, and they cheer each other on. We can do it. We can play the man. We can believe in ourselves. We can do this. We've got this if we work together. They cheer each other on. And in fact, that's what the people of God do. That's what David does, isn't it, when he faces his enemies. And he has his mighty men around him who can all stir up courage within themselves. They can support each other in battle. Jonathan and his armor bearer, who can fight side by side against all the odds because they're stirring each other up in that friendship. You know, it's the case that in wars, and we've seen it a little bit in the war in Ukraine, generally the defensive side has the advantage. And there are lots of practical reasons why that might be the case, but I think part of it surely is the special camaraderie which comes when friends and brothers are fighting for their homeland side by side. Being in the company of your friends emboldens you, and that's what the nations are trying to do in response to the Lord's threats. But while that might be true, and these nations will try to embolden each other, and human relationships are a powerful thing, what we see when we keep on reading through this chapter is this, that as much as these coastlands can stir each other up by way of their own friendships, when it comes to the people of God, when it comes to Israel, when it comes to them facing their enemies, they have something far more emboldening. They have something that really can put iron into their nerves. They have another friend. They have Yahweh as their friend. They have the Lord as their friend. And this is the great encouragement that we see in verses 13 to 16. Just read these, because these are words which only the people of God are privileged to hear. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. See, here's the point that I want to leave with you this morning. As you grow in your friendship with the living God, you're coming to understand his power more. You're coming to understand his grace more. You're coming to understand his proximity to you more. Think about the effect that that now should have upon you psychologically as you confront a world which is very often hostile and distressing and frightening. You're in that world, aren't you? You struggle, don't you? You're scared that it will overwhelm you at times. It frightens you, doesn't it? But one of the special things about having a friend, and that word friend, is it conveys this kind of shoulder-to-shoulder relationship, doesn't it? He is by our side. He is fighting with us. And that's the Lord. That's his relationship with you, by your side, fighting with you, a man to a man. That should embolden you like nothing else. Verse 14. Fear not, you worm of Israel, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. I think these are the words which David comforts himself with in Psalm 18. Remember that psalm? He says of the Lord, for by you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. Having the friendship of the Lord is giving him adrenaline. It's giving him the ability to confront his foes. If the encouragements of a cheering friend put in you a vigour and a superpower as you confront your enemies, how much more should the encouragement of God, the greatest and closest of your friends, put that into you? He goes on, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Just as I close this morning, look, I don't know what you're facing at the moment. I don't know the strength of the opposition you seem to be up against. I don't know what distresses and difficulties and trials you're going through. What Isaiah 41 tells you is that there's nothing in this Christian life of yours that you confront alone. You face it with your friend by your side. your powerful, powerful friend, whose very presence should be enough to transform your whole approach to your trials. You know, one of the reasons we want to be so faithful in coming to the worship of the Lord here in this church is because we want to understand who it is who is our friend. We want to know our friend better. We want to get a more of a sense of his strength and his grace and what his desires are and who he is. And the more we gather in his presence, then the more we have a real sense of his friendship, the more we have a real sense of the courage which he can give us. The Lord of the heavens and the earth stands right next to you this morning, if you're a Christian, by your side, as your ever-present friend. That should embolden you. Let it do so as you face the trials of this week ahead. Amen.